morning, everyone. We're glad to see you. It's 9:30 plus, and so we're going to get started. And we're going to invite Professor McIntosh to come and teach us here from the University of Leeds. He has a sort of an itinerant ministry in terms of communicating the message that you'll hear some of this morning to people all around the world. So we invite him warmly to our humble setting here in greater San Diego area, and so we're grateful for the opportunity to have you this morning. Professor?
Well, thank you very much, the elder Ted, Brad, and Chip, and all the church. Let me just come and say a few words to you. The plan is that, that I'll say more about creation and the cross when it comes to the morning service. What I thought I'd do, so I'll just say something about the authority of Scripture and how it's affected. If I'm in the way, can you all see it? Right? Okay. And I thought I'd just say in the Sunday school some words about the importance of Scripture and its authority to do with creation. And that's what I'm going to be addressing in these few minutes that we're having in the Sunday school. Just so I'm clear, Brad, the time when you finish, and I've got my clock here.
We'll finish about 10:30 or so.
Okay, well that's fine. We should have enough time to deal with those points. But then, as I say, in the worship service, I will deal with the main issue, which I think is most important, which is the bottom one, which is Christ and the gospel. So what I'm going to deal with is the authority of Scripture and how that is affected if we take an evolutionary position. Now, we need to start with the Scriptures and what they say, and of course, the first thing is the book of Genesis, chapter 1. I should say, by the way, that, of course, I put up here the King James Version, but you being the United States, you might well want to be using a different version other than our King James. It wasn't necessarily a program of virtue anyway. So whatever version you have, and I'm not, you know, that was just a joke, but whatever version you do have, maybe you've got the NASB, which is actually, I know, often is, then you can follow along in your version. By the way, I should also say, thank you. Okay, you're taking that.
What do you want that was?
looks like a shaver. I say to Brad that creationists are a rare species, but we're gradually evolving. Six-day creation. There we go. I'm thrilled, by the way, that you're reaching out in this different area. So there's, you know, there's pockets of Reformed believers reaching out in greater San Diego area, which is just wonderful. And that's the way that we do spread out. So I'm so thrilled to actually be able to come and meet you. Genesis 1 then. We're seeing here a pattern. Now, I'm not, obviously, time won't permit me to expound every single verse. So I'm going to give you a sort of bird's eye view of Genesis 1. And what I'm going to stress is that it says, God said all the way through Genesis 1. There's absolutely no doubt that the means by which everything was brought into being was through God speaking. And we need to stress that. It wasn't some sort of this happened and then that happened as though by magic. It was definitely a means which was God's speaking. That goes on all the way through Genesis 1, right down to verse 31. God said, and things happened. Now we can actually talk about the order that he created everything in. He started with the light. He separated the waters below from the waters above on the second day. Then the dry land, of course, was also appearing. And then we come to the fourth day. it says, let us, in verse 26, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So it is again the plurality of the Godhead involved. But is that the end of the story? No, because we also get, it was so, it happened. God spoke and it happened. It was the impression, we can't prove it yet, the impression is that it was immediate. Well, let's see whether it really is immediate. That is my conviction, as you know, and I'm sure it's your conviction as well. But let's see, first of all, in an expository way, that it is true, and that means comparing with other scriptures, and then I'll briefly see exegetically, that is looking at the actual words used, that it is also true. The way I'm going to do it in an expository manner is to consider, first of all, Christ. Now, why do I immediately go to the second person of the Trinity? Because in Colossians chapter 1, and this is an important principle, because we're using now the New Testament to shine back on the Old, and it's a golden rule that there must be consistency right throughout the Scriptures. So if we have something mentioned in one place, if it's mentioned in another place, the Scriptures will be consistent. And if there is some clarity, as there often is in the New Testament, it's usually that way around, but sometimes it can be the reverse, but if there is great clarity in some New Testament passage, we can then shine it back on Genesis 1. And it's very important, therefore, to do that, because Paul, under great inspiration from the Holy Spirit, writing to the Colossian believers, and the main purpose of Colossians was to show them the importance of Christ as the Son of God, the deity of Christ is really one of the themes in the book of Colossians. And he says in verse 14, taking the verse before, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, in whom we have redemption through his blood, verse 14, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Then it says, for by him were all things created. There can be no doubt that Colossians 1 is teaching that Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is preeminent in creation. It doesn't mean that he was only creating, because we've just seen that the Holy Spirit was involved. We've seen that the plurality of the Godhead was involved. Let us make man in our own image. But it's the second person of the Trinity who is preeminent. You can't get away from it, because as he goes on, he says, by him are all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. So it includes the angelic beings as well. And even Satan, who of course rebelled. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. It couldn't be more clear, could it? John chapter 1, which is not up there, also says something very similar. In the opening prologue of John's Gospel, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, but without him was not anything made that was made. Just couldn't be clearer. Now, that the Trinity is always a very difficult subject to really speak on. But if we actually read the New Testament, we get the teaching, for instance, in John 14-16, that the Holy Spirit's job is always to elevate Christ. And at the baptism of Christ, when John the Baptist baptized him, he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So always, the Trinity always elevates Christ. Doesn't mean that the others are not involved, but supremely, it's the Word of Christ. That's what I'm now going to present to you. The agent supremely is Christ. And the means, the agency, is the Word of God. Now, having established that it's Christ by his Word, Christ preeminently, we now turn to when Christ was here. And this is I find it a very valuable lesson. When I thought this delighted with the man's faith. What if? Yes, in Christ. But in his word. Do you get it? That's the penny drops. The crucial matter then is believing in the power of Christ. Yes, written word, we believe in the power of the written word, but my emphasis is in the power of Christ's spoken word. Now, it just comes to mind, and I think this might just help you to just bring this home to you personally. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm planning on saying this, but it comes to mind,
and I think I will put it in. It says that, if I can just find it, the way that you were saved. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 6. This connects now creation with conversion. Now how were you saved? 2 Corinthians 4 tells you. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, it tells you how you were saved. Basically, God switched the light on in your soul. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 says, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, creation, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? How were you converted? God basically spoke his word into your heart and you became a Christian. Now I know for some they can't actually say exactly when it was they became a Christian, particularly if you brought up in a Christian home. You get the MK syndrome, mission kid syndrome, and people don't always, from that background, can't always identify exactly when it was. But I tell you this, if you're sure now, there was a point when God alerted you using his word. Some people, it's more direct. For me, it was very, you know, it's one night. I was speaking with my, well, I was actually at that point in the Church of England. I didn't know the Lord. And the curates, I think what they call them, the assistant pastor. And he spoke with me at a crossroads. And suddenly the penny dropped and I grasped it. I need to know Christ personally. And God awakened me. See? So it's so important that we understand the power of his word. We need to move on. And that's the expository line. Now let me come to the exegetical line. Because all the way through creation week, it's using the word yom. And our opponents to the young earth creation position, which is what I represent, I know pastors here very much agree with that. Our opponents say, well, couldn't that word day mean a long period of time? Need I say more? That's the word of man. Even though he's your kind pastor,
I think we still need to establish it from the scriptures, dear Brad.
Even though I've only just got to know you, but I feel like I've known you a week already.
But it can't mean a long period of time for a definite reason. Exegetically, that word yom actually connects with a number of other points in Genesis 1, which show to us it has to mean a 24-hour day. Number one, Genesis 1, context. Historical. There's only one verse which possibly is poetical. I only say possibly because in the some modern versions they put it separately as though it were poetry, and possibly it is, because there is repetition. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he, male and female created he them. It is just possible that that is poetry. But all the other verses are definitely historical. This happened, that happened, the other happened, we move on, next day, and so on and so forth. In Psalm 33, it's clearly poetry. By the word of the Lord from the heavens made, and all the host and by the breath of his hand. Hebrew poetry has this sort of parallelism. It says it one way, and then says it slightly differently another way. Psalm 119, which is full of the love for the word of God, talks about the principles and the commandments. And it keeps on saying things one way, and then it says it a different way. And that's the the way they remembered scripture. Poetry. It's very beautiful, actually, but it's full of truth, even though it's poetry. Not poetry in Genesis 1. Secondly, the word yom means a 24-hour day, because in the context, it's not meaning like we would say the day of the Lord. Or, in English, let me think of one to amuse you, just briefly. If I talk about the day of George III, you wouldn't know what I was referring to, because I'm thinking from my side of the water. But if I said the day of George Washington, you'd immediately know what I'm referring to. The day when you became a nation. Went from the English point of view, things went wrong. You know? George III had a few screws in his head anyway, I think he was a bit mad. He was certainly mad to take you lot on. And, anyway, it wasn't you lot, it was the lot. But you get my meaning. We talk about the period. I'm just getting a smile, but really I'm making a point. The word day is used to mean a period, right? And they do have that usage in the Hebrew. So you can use the word yom to talk about the period when something happens. How do we know when it's a period or when it's a 24-hour day? I'll show you how. Because in Genesis 1, you've got evening and morning. Now, Pastor Brad is absolutely right, but here's the reason. Evening and morning. Where everywhere in the Torah, the Old Testament, where you get evening and morning attached with the word yom, it always means a 24-hour day. There's never a place where it doesn't. Let me give you an illustration. Goliath standing up before the armies of Israel. Give me a man to fight. He stood up morning and evening, it says in 1 Samuel 17, verse 16, it's up there on the screen. Morning and evening, he got up for 40 million years. Huh? Morning and evening, he got up for 40 centuries, or even 40 years. No, can't mean that. The context tells you evening and morning has to be an ordinary solar, everyday, 24-hour day. Got me? So where you get evening and morning, or with the word yom, it's always without fail means that. And yet, exegetes who are from a liberal background, or sometimes from a supposedly evangelical background, notable expositors, people from evangelical seminaries with great names, I try to argue that Genesis 1 is an exception, and it doesn't mean that. How big their names are doesn't matter to me. They're not faithful for the Word of God. They're not right. Now some, to be fair, have actually recanted. I was very encouraged that Wayne Grudem, for instance, who had originally written his commentary saying, well, it could, you know, it's probably a long period of time, has recently written a foreword on a book that I contributed to, which said, Should Christians Embrace Evolution? I said, I used to think that, but now I realise I can't think it. Well, that's commendable. Some folk have changed. Also got people like Al Mohler, who's a Southern Baptist president, who's come out very clear last year, speaking that we've got to stand firm on this issue. And there are some other notable people who've changed. The other point is that there is a list. Evening and morning, first day. Evening and morning, second day. Third day. Everywhere where a word yom is used with a list, again, there is, without fail, it always means solar day. Passover is an example. On the first day of unleavened bread, you ought to do this. The second day of unleavened bread, and so on, and all the way through. Everywhere where you've got a number and the word yom, it always means 24-hour day. Okay. Another very important point is Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? God actually wrote this. And he didn't just write it once, because Moses broke the first tables in anger and golden calf. He says, come up again and bring the tables, prepare the tables, and I'll write it again. Are we going to say that something written with the finger of God is wrong? How dare we say that the fourth commandment, which clearly is talking about the week, how dare we suggest that those days were long periods of time? remember the Sabbath day, the seventh day in their case. We keep now the first day because Christ rose on the first day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. And if you, as some people have tried to say, oh no, no, but that's not talking about the universe. Recently, somebody showed to me there is an answer to that point, because in Exodus 31 verse 17 he says, wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested. The reason I put that in is that some people have tried to say that it was just the sky in Exodus 20, because it talks about seeing all in the midst, and it's the sky and the sea. But actually, the phrase used in Exodus 31:17 is the heaven and the earth, which is certainly understood in the Hebrews to mean everything above and the earth. The word heaven can sometimes mean sky, you see, it's raka, and sometimes it can mean the place where the stars are. And the phrase heaven and earth in Exodus 31:17 is telling us that everything was made in that creation movement. Okay, need to move on. I just need to have enough time just to deal with a few last points, and that's this. That, just by the way, plants do need light, don't they? So if you could have a rotating earth with a day equal 1,000 years, as some people are trying to make out, or 1,000,000 years even, what are you going to do with plants which need light? It's obvious from the context that actually you're talking about a solar day. Okay, what about another question? People say, well, how come you've got the stars made on day 4 and light made on day 1? Is that a problem? We don't know the full answer, and I'm not saying I do know the full answer, but let me just repeat the question again. How can you have day and night made before the sun? The answer, I think, is to do with two principles. Number one, that the Lord can be shown not to need the sun to produce light. And number two, all you need is a light source, which could have been the Lord himself, we don't know what it was, and a rotating globe. The first principle is the most important one, because we can demonstrate from the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord shone with, who were the other two? The young ones over there, you know who was the Lord was shining with? When the Lord went on the Mount of Transfiguration, the great mountain? Moses, and who was the other one? Elijah, well done. Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets, basically represented on both sides, and the Lord in the middle, and the Lord shone. Peter was beside himself. You know, it talks about making a tent for them. And he remembered this when he later wrote his epistle. And he actually says, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. He refers to the scriptures, by the way. So even he realized that that experience was the be all and end all, but nevertheless, in that experience, the light shone. What was the light? We couldn't have been the light of the sun or the moon. It's Christ himself. The other point is that in Revelation 21, in the new heavens, the new earth, the Lamb, is all the light of heaven. And there is no need, it says, for the sun. So clearly, we don't need the Lord to use the sun to produce light. Now, what the light was, I'm now saying, I don't know. I don't know this for sure. But it does say, for instance, in 1 John 1, that God is light. I accept that that is primarily a spiritual truth that is being spoken of. In him is no darkness, no sin. But there are notable occasions when the Lord shone, and I've just demonstrated, and notable occasions when someone was speaking to God, where they had the reflected light. Can you think of one? Someone speaking to God, and they experience a shining. Yes. So much so, Paul, yes, he saw a light from heaven, that's true.
that is associated with Christ. That's a good point, actually. I haven't thought of that. I don't think Paul shone on that occasion, but he saw light. That's true.
So Moses had to veil his face, and the Lord was shining on him, effectively, spiritual, is influencing physical. That's the point I'm making. So 1 John, even though it's primarily a spiritual truth, could actually be saying, well, look, you could even have physical light from the Lord. So he might have been the rotating, been the light and the rotating globe. And then it just says almost, by the way, he made the stars also on day 4. How many stars? A lot. The number of stars in our galaxy runs to 10 to the huge number of zeros asterisks. Somebody has estimated that it's 10 with 25 zeros after it, concerning the number of estimated stars in the universe. If we were to try and count the stars, we would run out of computer power to do it. I mean, basically, people have given up trying to count the stars, even with modern computers. The more you go, the more you stretch with your telescopes, the more you find. It's just so many stars. And yet it says in Psalm 147 that he knows all the stars by name. Doesn't that blow your mind? He knows every single star. Possibly he stretched literally the heavens, because it speaks in Psalm 147, stretching the heavens. Isaiah 40 talks about stretching the heavens. We don't quite know all the answers as to how he did it on day 4, but he said he did. Okay, I'm almost through, because you may just have one or two questions that I'd like just to take before we finish at 10:30. Okay, Andy, but what about 2 Peter 3:8? A day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day, sure. Actually, that's a pivot, because they're effectively flying in the face of all that I said about the exegesis for the word yom, which they haven't got an answer to. But they come out with this scripture, it pops up. The day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. Sorted. Are we sorted? What is 2 Peter about? And what is 1 Peter about? Because both letters are connected. Who is Peter writing to? Christians, but what sort of Christians? Say again? Thank you. Absolutely right. Suffering Christians. I talked about a mad king. There was a mad emperor, Nero, who tried to, he probably started the fire of Rome, he tried to make out that it was the Christians. He was burning them in his garden. Sad to say, but that's what he did. Took Christians, he burnt them in his garden in torches. These Christians were really suffering. And the Lord, through Peter, writes to them to encourage them. In both letters, 1 Peter is particularly moving, talks about trusting the Lord in deep suffering. And then in 2 Peter, basically expands on what's going to happen. And he says, look, the Lord's got it all under control. And he basically says to these suffering Christians, hold on, a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. He sees the end from the beginning. He sees the day of judgment. Time of the Gentiles, nothing to him. Gentiles, it says in the Psalms, are like a drop in the bucket. You know, British Empire, nothing. I know you thought that anyway. But the American Empire, nothing. Right? Russian Empire, nothing. He sees the end from the beginning, and he says, a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. It's nothing to do with an exegetical point. Psalm 90, written by Moses, the only psalm that we have from his pen, recorded that is, says, 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday, when it is past in the watch, as a watch in the night. Just to amuse you, supposing you did have a day like 1,000 years, what are you going to make about poor old Joshua going round Jericho? That's 1,000 years. Another day he goes round, that's another 1,000 years. And then on the last day he goes round. You end up with a nonsense, don't you? He a day equals a festival. Thank you. Oh, I forgot to put my power lever. Thank you. Good point. Thanks. Can't have that. Thanks. Okay, just briefly, I'm just going to mention this verbally, and then I'll have a time of questions. There is a timeline in the scripture as well, and this is connected with this point about the Word of God. I was very blessed by this point, that the Bible is the only book which has a coherence. Connected timelines from the beginning to the end. It's a great blessing to me when I realised that the Bible is a most amazingly structured book. How many authors? About 40. How many years was it written over? This bears testimony to its truthfulness. About 1600 years of that order. So you've got people who never knew each other referring to each other, right? This is bears testimony to the wonder of the book. Prophecies made, fulfilled later, and so on and so forth. But the timeline is staggering. Genesis 5, 2, and Genesis 11, I'll just put up that picture. I won't put up everything here, but I've got a few diagrams here which might just help. Genesis 5 has these names, Adam through to Noah. And then in Genesis 11, you have Noah through to Abraham. And you can see, along here we've got the years from creation. These are the dates measuring from creation, when the first person was born, and then when he died. And the pattern in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 is, this chap, whoever he is, our master in this case, was so many years when he had his son and he was born. Then he lived after that so many years and he died. And the pattern goes on and he died. Yes, all the way down. But you notice that they lived for a long period of time. You can't actually get a razor blade into this argument. That they are actually bearing testimony to the true history of the world. If you actually estimate, just roughly, sorry, I won't show you everything here, I just want to get the, this one. If you estimate how long it is from one person to another, just in rough terms, to go from Adam to Noah is 1,000 years, that's the birth of Noah. The flood comes in the 600th year of his life. So it's roughly 1600 years from creation to the flood. Then you go from Noah, the birth of Noah, to the birth of Abraham, another 1,000 years. Birth of Abraham to the birth of David, another 1,000 years. If you want just a little hint as to the detail here, you say, how do you know that one? Well, three times it's repeated in scripture, they were 430 years. In Egypt. Most commentators accept that it's measuring from the time when Abraham first went down into Egypt. Even if it's Jacob, it only gives you 100 years or so difference. Okay? Then you measure from then, it says, to the Exodus 430 years. 1 Kings chapter 6 verse 1 says that it's 480 years from the Exodus to the building of the temple. And that jumps you right over all the difficult periods of the judges, where it's very difficult to work out what's going on in terms of the history. Right? So you know roughly that it's 1,000 years from Abraham to David and his son Solomon. Then you go 1,000 years from David to Christ. That's 4,000 years. Christ is 2,000 years ago. So the flood, how long is that? Roughly 4,500 years ago. How many years in a generation? Roughly. Today? Roughly. Between 20 and 30, some people would say 25, 30, 30. Obviously, it depends how quickly people get married and so on. But the point I'm making is that to get from me back to the flood, 4,500 years, 30 into 4,500, oh, didn't think you have to do sums, keeping you awake, 3 into 450 is, well, with a zero, 150, almost there, didn't quite get his decimal point, but there we go, it's 150 generations to go from us back to Noah. That's off the wall, people say. Is it off the wall? I've got one last slide and I really will finish. Here it is. Is it off the wall? This is a graph of the population today.
Right, this was done some years ago in the year 2000. And as we track back, we come below a billion in about the mid 1800s. That's 1,000 million. And then as we track back, we evidently is sort of tailing off backwards. Roughly in about 5,000 BC, they're saying that. But it's basically between 4,000 and 5,000. You have the time of the flood. All consistent. It's not actually off the wall. And so you have a timeline in scripture. So when it says, as in Adam all die, in 1 Corinthians 15, and all in Christ are made alive. And when it says in Romans 5, that sin, death came through Adam, upon the whole of the human race. And when it says, that Adam rebelled, I was in rebel. That's the point. And it wasn't some millions of years ago in the distant past and didn't affect me. No, it actually wasn't that long ago when Adam fell. And all of us are responsible. And so when we teach our children, we say, it was your great-great-great-grandfather who sinned. And he's the one who's primarily responsible, and we fall like dominoes through Adam. And we can teach coherently everything on a historical basis. So, do you have any questions on that? I just wanted to get over the main thrust, as you could see, which is in this second point, that we need to grasp that we cannot be saved apart from redemptive history. Christ became literally a baby in Bethlehem. But also, there was a literal flood, and there was a literal Garden of Eden, not that long ago. So everything is bolted into a timeline. Isn't that wonderful? Koran's got no timeline, neither has any other religious book got a consistent, coherent timeline. Questions? Thoughts? Things that come to mind? We've just got 5 minutes or so. Yeah.
I'm curious if you've ever dealt with people who argue on the basis of retroactivity and methods.
Many times. And of course, I haven't developed that in this Sunday school lesson, because I just wanted to basically latch it down onto scripture. The answer to radioactive dating, of course, means that you've got to delve into the science. And the radioactive dating is based on principles and also based on assumptions. The assumption, for instance, is that element A is decaying to element B, or molecule B, and it is taking a certain amount of time to do it. So they're saying it's like a clock. But you always need to calibrate the clock. So if you're dealing with chemical A and chemical B, you need to know how much of chemical A and chemical B, parent and daughter element, were there when you're saying that the clock started. You don't know that. The big one is uranium going to lead. Uranium-235, radioactive, gives off alpha particles, which are helium nuclei, right? And it's giving them off regularly, right? At a particular rate, which we can measure today. Sounds good. So they say, right, it started doing it, it must have started doing it millions of years ago, because now we've got a small trace of uranium still in the rock. So that's the way they argue, on the basis that it all was uranium-235 in the past, and no lead. Now it's mainly lead given off,
and a little bit of uranium-235. But there is a fly in the ointment which they've never thought of. And it was only creationists who predicted that there could be an issue here. They said, look, it's going to be got alpha particles. Alpha particles are actually helium nuclei. They just grab electrons and they basically become helium. We know how fast helium should come out of the rocks, because it's granite, we can measure the diffusion of helium in the rocks. And if the rock had been there for millions of years, all the helium should have gone. So it took creation and flood geologists to say, well, let's look to see whether there's any helium there. Their minds were blown away when they found significant amounts of helium. What's more, knowing the diffusion rate of helium through the rock, they could actually estimate how much should be there if it was of the order of thousands of years. And that's exactly what they found. They found roughly the amount of helium that you would expect, because it's a light gas. It does come out of the rock fairly quickly, but because you know the diffusion rate, you can say, well, we think that there should be a certain amount per meter cubed in that rock. And they found roughly that amount. So what does that say? Well, what it probably tells us is that there was accelerated radioactive decay, and that the flood was probably the cause. Huge heating, right, from volcanic activity going over all the world. Massive amounts of water would change the conditions in which radioactivity was taking place. So the radioactive decay constant, so-called, is probably not constant. And we need to do more work. We don't know all the answers, but that's what it's looking like. Any other questions?
People are trying to say, it's proof. Of course it's not proof. They laugh at us.
But the real problem is not so much the atheist, the real problem is the Christian claiming that evolution is true. They're the people who are doing the greatest damage to the Christian church, and also the progressive creationists, people who try to say, well, God didn't use evolution, but God sort of created millions of years ago and then created again, and he ends up with the days being long periods of time. But the whole thing is a fudge. The motive wasn't science, the motive, as I'm pointing out, is really rejecting God's having the last word in this. We probably ought to leave it there, but thank you so much for your listening. Maybe I could ask Pastor Jim to pray for us.
Oh Lord, thank you for the power of creation.